You have your Bibles with you. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 18 through 23. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them." And he blessed, "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne tonight to praise you and thank you for your goodness. We thank you, Lord, for the example that you've given us of John the Baptist. And Father, tonight he is bringing forth to us not a good example, but a flaw. He was a man who fell into a time where he doubted. And we would pray tonight, Lord, that you help us, that we might not be condemning of this man, but Lord, that we might understand his failure, and that, Lord, we might, as he did, learn from it and grow by it and grow through it. We ask, Father, that you guide and direct us through this passage, that Jesus might be exalted. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we might not be a doubting people, but that our faith might become stronger and stronger. Help us, Lord, that we might learn a little tonight about how to fight doubts when they come upon us, that we might be a people of faith. Guide and direct us, and we'll give you praise, honor, and glory for all you do for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. How do we know that the Bible is true? Well, I think there are many answers we could give for that. We could, first of all, appeal to biblical prophecy. Much of the Bible is written in a prophetic sense and or tense, and that a lot of those prophecies have already been fulfilled, and we can look at that and know this didn't just happen. On the day that Jesus died, 33 Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled to the letter. Then we can look at the Bible and we can see that there are tensions among doctrines, but there's never contradictions. We can look at the authors of the Scripture. There were over 40 people who wrote the words of the Bible down. And they wrote them in a period of 1,500 years. And there were people from all different kinds of occupations and vocations. And yet there was never a contradiction with each other. I mean, that should tell us something right there about the veracity and the truthfulness of Scripture. Well, let me give you another one tonight that we don't often think of. And that is the openness and honesty of the Bible writers to tell us about its characters. The Bible refuses to whitewash over the sins and failures of the biblical characters. We don't get a sugar-coated version of what God's people were like. God refuses to portray his people as super saints who always have it together spiritually. Instead, we get reality. We read about their faults and their failures and their flaws. We read about their problems. We are told about their sins and told about their blunders. We don't get the airbrushed, touched-up picture. We get reality, warts and blemishes and scars. We get all of that. Now, I appreciate that. And I appreciate that because I can't relate very well to super saints. When I read about Moses losing his temper and David giving in to lust and Abraham lying in order to get himself out of trouble, and James and John hungering after recognition and preeminence, and Peter denying Christ, and the church at Ephesus leaving their first love, and Paul acting kind of like a jerk and not wanting to give John Mark a second chance. When I see all of that, I think, well, maybe there's hope for Doug. Maybe there's some hope for me, because Jesus didn't just walk away from these people and forget about them and not minister to them. But what did he do? He helped them through what they were going through, and he lifted them up, ministered to them, and gave them what they needed to move forward. That's good news for me, because I mess up sometimes. And I need to understand that my biblical heroes were not perfect men, but they were godly men, although they were not perfect. These were men who stumbled and fell, men who had problems and difficulties in life. Sometimes they were not bastions of faith. Sometimes they were not towers of righteousness, but sometimes they failed. They failed themselves, they failed others, and sometimes they failed God. Now that's good for me to know, because sometimes I mess up. The difference between these men and the rest of the world is that these men, when knocked down by their sin, didn't stay knocked down, but they got back up. Because why did they get back up? Because they knew there was someone that they could run to. And they could run to, and that person would heal their wounds. And that person, the Lord Jesus Christ, would give them the strength that they need to move forward, and they would be sent back out again. This evening, I want to look at such a man. He's one of my favorite people in the Bible. We call him John the Baptist. He was a man who was absolutely sold out to God. He was a man who was not scared of death, not scared of demons, not scared of disease, not scared of people, not scared of problems. He was a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit even before his birth. In the womb of his mother, he was a man who was called by God to be a preacher. He loved God and he loved God's truth. The word compromise was not in this man's vocabulary. He saw everything in black and white. It was right or wrong. It was good or evil. It was righteous or evil, good or bad. There was no middle ground. There was no straddling the fence. It was one way or it was the other. He was a prophet. 400 years before he was born, Malachi prophesied about him and said that this man was coming. And when he would come, he would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. He was prophesied 700 years before he was born by Isaiah. And Isaiah said that this man would be a voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." He would come and he would preach a great message that would break up the fallow ground of the people's hearts and get them ready for the Messiah to come. His message was a message of repentance, and that's important because the nation of Israel was in a deep state of apathy. The religious people, for the most part, were a bunch of just hard-headed, proud, arrogant hypocrites. They had an outward form of religion, but inside there was spiritual death. Jesus referred to them as being like whitewashed sepulchers. On the outside, pretty and clean. On the inside, filled with death and decay and rot. And John would go out in the wilderness by the banks of the Jordan River, and he would stand there, and it wouldn't be long before he'd have a huge throng of people that would come, and they would stand before him to hear the word of God, to hear truth. And John would rear back, and he would shuck the corn. He would rear back and he would preach with all of his heart. He didn't care whose feet he stepped on. He didn't care who got offended. That did not matter to him. He was absolutely refusing to soft pedal the message. He called the religious leaders a brood of snakes and vipers. He said to the soldiers and the military people, he said, "Accuse no one falsely and be content with your wages." He said to the tax collectors, you need to be warned of the greed and avarice that's in your heart. And people listened to him. The Holy Spirit of God convicted. And the Holy Spirit of God did a work in their heart so much so that it brought brokenness to them. And they came before John and they fell at John's feet, weeping over their sin and crying out to John and saying, "John, what must we do?" And John would rear back and he would preach a message of repentance. Folks, we need to understand that a gospel message without repentance is no gospel message at all. The gospel message demands repentance. When you turn to Christ as your Savior, you're turning from sin. Faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. One goes with the other. Repentance is not just a change in your mind, as some people would have us to say. Oh, it's just a change in our thinking about the facts of the gospel. Oh, no, it's much more than that. It is a wholesale repentance. It is a repentance in the mind, a repentance in the heart, a repentance in the attitude, and a repentance in actions. To say yes to Jesus is to say no to sin. John would take these repentant people and he would baptize them as a symbol of the work of God that God had wrought in the hearts of these people. This was not a Christian covenantal baptism. That doesn't come along until the day of Pentecost. This was different. This was a purification rite, a baptism of repentance. And then you remember what happened on that one special day. Jesus has just reached his 30th birthday, and he comes down to where John is in order that he might be baptized. This is part of the ceremonial ordination into the priesthood for him. John the Baptist is a priest, comes from the tribe of Levi, has to be done by a priest, and he is going to baptize John as part of a ceremonial ordination into the priesthood. I think you have to kind of picture this in your mind to get the crux of what's going on here. John is preaching his heart out, and he's challenging Israel to turn from their sin and look for the Messiah. Israel hears this message, and they listen to it, and they're broken by it. And they realize that they've been playing games, that there has not been any real, genuine change in their life, and they're broken by that. As Charles Spurgeon used to say, if your religion hasn't changed your life, then you need to change your religion. And he was right. These people are for real here. They're not playing games with God. They don't want a religion of words. They want to know God. And they are broken, and they are repentant, and they are hungry to see the Messiah. Now picture what goes on here. Then Jesus walks up on the hill that overlooks where John is preaching to all of these people down by the River Jordan. And John's down in the water. He's baptizing someone. And all of a sudden, the Spirit of God comes upon John in a way that he's never experienced the Spirit of God before. Everything gets so quiet you can hear a pin drop. John stands there in the water like a statue. He couldn't look away. For $1 million, he wouldn't look away. And God speaks to John's heart. Now, John is a prophet. God has spoken to John's heart many times before this. But this is different than anything he's ever experienced before. This is a revelation from God that is so real, so powerful, that he is just almost stunned by it. And the Lord begins to share with John who Jesus is. John, this is him. This is the one that you have been pointing Israel to. This is the Christ. This is the Deliverer. This is the Savior. This is the Messiah. John, this is the one who you have been waiting for. This is the one who Israel has been looking for. With all that revelation just resonating in his heart, I can see John as he stands there in the water, and all of a sudden, when everybody looking at him, he slowly lifts up his hand and he points up the hill to where Jesus is. Everybody turns around looking directly at Jesus, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Jesus came to be baptized that day by John, and as the water was flowing down over the head of Jesus, the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus like a dove, giving John further confirmation that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. After 40 days in the wilderness where Jesus is tempted by Satan, then Jesus began his public ministry. He taught and he preached with great power. He was doing miracles just hand over foot. And everybody was seeing all this. And all of a sudden, all these great crowds begin to follow Jesus. And the disciples of John are looking at this. And the people, the crowds that have been following John are getting slimmer and slimmer. And the crowds that are following Jesus are getting larger and larger. And so the disciples of John are getting upset about this, and they're kind of taking up for John a little bit. So this is not right. John's a man of God. These people ought to still be following John. And John has to hold them off. And he says, "Guys, we're not going to have a pity party here. I'm not going to allow this to happen." He said, "We need to understand something. This is the work of God. This is how God intended it. I must decrease in order that Jesus might increase." Although the crowds were slimmer, John's preaching never slowed down a bit. And he continued to preach with great power. And one day he made a statement, a true statement, that ended up causing him great trouble and ended up bringing about his untimely death. Luke chapter 3, verse 18 through 20 says this: "So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added to them all that he locked up John in prison." This prison was out in the boondocks. It was in a little place called Machaerus up on the northeast shore of the Dead Sea. It's a dungeon cell, a dark, dirty, dingy, damp, rat-infested, isolated, away from people dungeon cell. In Matthew chapter 11, we read a very strange statement that is made. For verse 2 says this, "When John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of the disciples and said to Jesus, 'Are you the Messiah, or do we look for another?'" What? What kind of words are those coming from the lips of the forerunner of Jesus Christ? This is John the Baptist. This is the one who stood on the riverbanks, pointed up to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." This is the one who said about Jesus, "I am not worthy to unlatch his sandals." This is the one who said, "I must decrease in order that Jesus might increase." And now he's saying to Jesus, "Are you the Messiah, or should we look for another?" Sounds like doubt, doesn't it? Why would this great prophet of God have doubt? Let me say something about doubt. There's a big difference between doubt and unbelief. Doubt takes place in the head. Unbelief takes place in the heart. When you're doubting, you just don't quite have all the facts that you need, or either you do have the facts, but they're confused in your mind, but you're still hungry to know the truth, and you want to know the truth, and you're seeking to know the truth, but there's just doubts. You're just not sure. Unbelief is different. Unbelief takes place in the heart. Unbelief is when you know the facts, when you understand the truth, but you've already made a commitment that you're going to do what you want to do no matter what the facts really are. So every person who came to Jesus with an honest doubt, he treated in a very special way, different than he treated the way people that would come with an unbelieving heart. If a person with a heart of unbelief came to him and wanted something, then Jesus wouldn't have anything to do with that. He just kind of walked away. But when people came with honest doubts, he always treated them very gently and very kindly and ministered to them. Doubt is not sin, but doubt can lead to sin. It is a warning to us that something is wrong and that it needs to be dealt with very quickly before that doubt drops from the head into the heart and becomes unbelief. So my question to you tonight is this: why would John the Baptist be experiencing doubt? And I want to share with you three causes, first of all, then we're going to look at the cure. The first cause is the dungeon. The dungeon. King Herod Antipas had thrown John into a prison. He was caged up like an animal. Now, John was an outdoorsman. He loved being outside. He lived up in the Dead Sea area, up in the mountain area near Qumran. And this is a place where a kind of a communal type people called the Essenes lived. The Essenes were people who had just gotten tired of all the sin in the city, and they decided they would move out to just get away from all that. And so they moved up into the mountains in the Dead Sea area around Qumran, and they were kind of like the Amish people, just kind of wanted to live simplistically and not have to deal with some of the stuff that the city people were dealing with. And very God-fearing people. And John the Baptist probably was part of this Essene community. And he was a man that watched the Essenes be copyists. They were diligent copyists of the Scripture. They would take the Scripture and they would copy it over and over again, and it was absolutely perfect. They would roll it up in the papyrus, and they would put it in vases and in airtight jars, and then they would hide it back in the caves to be sure to preserve the Scriptures. 1947, when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, that's exactly what they found. They went into this cave that a little shepherd boy had thrown a rock into the cave and heard something break and followed it up there, and they went in. They found some of the most precious things in the world, these Scriptures that had been there for over 2,000 years. And those were written by the Essenes. That's where John lived. So John was a man that was an outdoorsman. He lived up there with the Essenes. He slept under the stars. He ate honey and locust. When he would go out to hunt, he'd go out to hunt animals and have meat to eat then. Wore leather clothing. This is all he'd ever known. He loved the sunshine on his face. He loved the wind in his hair. He loved God's creation, the rivers and the valleys and the mountains. He just really enjoyed that. He loved watching a deer run through the woods. He loved watching the snow just cover over a field. He loved watching the fish in the Jordan River. He just really, really enjoyed God's creation. And all of a sudden, he's in a dungeon. The dungeon makes people do strange things, doesn't it? Some of you have been in a dungeon, a place that you didn't want to be, a place that you got forced into. Maybe it was a dungeon of sickness. You've experienced cancer or a heart disease or some debilitating disease, and it's caused confinement. And you've not been able to get out like you wanted to, and you've not been able to do the things and go the places and do the things that you used to do, and you feel like a dungeon. There are other dungeons. There's dungeons of addictions, drugs and alcohol, pornography, where you're in an addictive habit where you feel like you're absolutely trapped and you don't know how to get out of it, and there's a confinement. There's financial dungeons, when you lose your job, or all of a sudden there's a family crisis that takes a great deal of money, and all of a sudden money is so tight and you feel like you can't do anything, you can't go anywhere, you feel absolutely confined. Those dungeons affect your thinking. Doubts come in dungeon times. You start wondering, what am I doing here? I don't want to be here. And God, if you're really God, why don't you get me out of this place that I don't like and I hate so diligently? Secondly, John's doubts came in a time of depression. John was a prophet. He had a calling on his life to preach. And that's what he wanted to do more than anything else in the world. He loved it when he got to go out in the outdoors and preach to these great multitudes. These huge multitudes would come and he would stand there just preaching the Word of God with all of his heart. And this was his greatest joy, was to preach the Word of God. Now all of a sudden he's in a dungeon. He can't do that anymore. The great crowds are not there. Every once in a while a disciple of his will come and spend a little time with him. And then Herod would come down and talk with him and ask him questions. The guard would come down to bring him food, but that was about it. And he was lonely. And in that loneliness, he feels useless, he feels unfulfilled, and depression came. Depression is a horrible thing. It affects your body chemistry. It can affect the enzyme level in your brain tissue and cause your thinking to change. John felt lonely. He felt abandoned by men. He felt left out. I think he felt betrayed by God. And it was in this state of depression, a down time, that the doubts came. For 4.5 decades of my life, I had no idea what a depression was. Never had a depression. Never got very much down. And 45 years old, bam, I had a depression. And you know, when I was counseling people before that, I would always counsel them and people start telling me about depression. And I think, oh, here we go. So why don't you just pick yourself up by the bootstraps and just get over it? And all of a sudden, I had the depression myself, and I realized, whoa, you don't just get over it like that. It's not that easy. Depression's tough, and it hurts. And oftentimes, in times of depression, doubts come. Thirdly, John's doubt came in a time of disillusionment. John had a preconceived misunderstanding of what the Messiah would be. He thought when the Messiah comes, he's going to be a political and military leader. He is going to break the yoke of Roman oppression. He is going to set the Jewish people free. Man, this is going to be wonderful. He's going to drive out evil. He's going to bring in righteousness. This is going to be a wonderful, glorious thing. But now he's got a problem because Jesus isn't fitting the mold of what he believed that the Messiah would be. John's a prophet of God. He's on the Lord's team. And all of a sudden he finds himself in a prison. And who put him there? It was a godless, unrighteous, mean-spirited, secular, pagan king. And you know what he's thinking to himself? If Jesus is really the Messiah, and I've been the forerunner of the Messiah, pointing the world to him, and he knows that, then why isn't he doing something to get me out of this prison. That ever happened to you? You're going through a tough time and you cry out to God and you just can't seem to find Him. The presence of God just doesn't seem very near. And so doubts begin to come. Lord, why have you let me down? I'm praying and nothing's happening. Doubts come. So those are the causes for doubts. What are they? The dungeon, depression, and disillusionment. But now I want us to look at the cure for doubt. Look at chapter 7, verse 20 through 22. And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come? Look for another. In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. These two disciples of John are sent by John to go look for Jesus. They finally find him. And these guys love John the Baptist. And they don't want John the Baptist to look bad in Jesus' sight. But they know that John's got a problem. John's got all these doubts. And he has got to get them dealt with. They have got to deal with these doubts. And John has got to get some relief. And so they kind of standing before Jesus, they're looking down at their feet, and Jesus says, guys, can I help you? What can I do for you? And very sheepishly they say, Jesus, we've been sent by John the Baptist. He's in a prison cell. Herod's got him put in that prison cell, and he thinks he's probably not going to live much longer. He thinks they're probably going to kill him. They may chop his head off. He may be decapitated. And Jesus, John's the one who pointed the world to you. John's the one who was the forerunner. John's the one who said that you're the Messiah. And he told the whole world that. Everybody got an opportunity to tell. He told the world that you are the Messiah. But now, he's in this dungeon cell. He's having second thoughts. Did he mess up? Did he somehow miss God? Did he somehow not really understand who Jesus really was? So he's got to know Jesus. He doesn't want to have doubts anymore. Here's the question he asked us to give you. Are you the Messiah, or should we look for another? That's very interesting what Jesus does. He doesn't say yes, and he doesn't say no. Why not? Because authenticity is not answerable by argument. The legitimacy of faith, is not to be found in our buildings and our structures. The real proof that we know God is not to be found in our steeples and our stained glass windows. Folks, it's much deeper than that. So Jesus doesn't say yes and he doesn't say no. But he turns around and he begins to heal people. And all of a sudden, blind people are getting their sight. Deaf people are hearing. The lame are walking. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. After they have watched this for probably a pretty long time, Jesus turns around to them and says, guys, I want you to go back and I want you to tell John what you see and what you hear. What have you seen and what have you heard? And this is what they've seen and heard, that the blind are seeing, the deaf are hearing, the lame are walking, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. They turn around, they run back to John. They get back to where the prison is, and I can just hear them as they're coming over the hill, and they're screaming to John. John's in the dungeon cell. There's a little window that looks out. He can see just a little bit outside, and they're screaming, John, John! He says, you're back. Did you get to see Jesus? And they said, yes, we got to see Jesus. And I said, what did Jesus say? Did he say yes or did he say no? They said, well, he didn't say yes and he didn't say no. Well, what did he say? They said, Jesus told us to go back and to tell you what we saw and what we heard. Well, what did you see? What did you hear? They said, John, the blind are seeing, and the deaf are hearing, and the lame are walking, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. John stands there for just a minute. Tears of joy are rolling down his cheeks. And they said, what does that mean, John? And John said, that's the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah told us that when the Messiah would come, that this is what would happen, that the blind would see, the deaf would hear, the lame would walk, and the poor would have the gospel preached unto them. He said, that's the word of God being fulfilled. He said, my doubts are gone. The word of God has cleared up the misconception. The word of God has set me on a right path. The word of God is my foundation. And now I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, that Jesus Christ is exactly who He said He was. I can imagine John screaming out in victory, Herod, do with me what you want. If you want to kill me, go for it. If you want to chop my head off, do it. Because Jesus said, he who believes in me will never die. The doubts are gone. Whatever my lot in life may be, I can handle it now. Because now I know that it's for real. Jesus Christ is Lord. Oh, how well do I remember how I doubted day by day. For I did not know for certain that my sins were washed away. When the Spirit tried to tell me I would not the truth receive, but I endeavored to be happy and to make myself believe. When the truth came close and searching, all my joys would disappear. For I did not have the witness of the Spirit bright and clear. When at times the coming judgment would appear before my mind, it made me so uneasy for the Lord's smile I could not find. So I prayed to God in earnest, not caring what folks said. I was hungry for the blessing, my poor soul it must be fed. When at last by grace He touched me like sparks from smitten steel, just so quick salvation reached me. And praise God, now I know it's real. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for the example of John the Baptist. And Father, may we learn a great lesson from him, that doubts come when Satan brings them on us, but doubts go when we stand on the truth of Your Word. Father, may we be a Word people. May we be people who build the foundation of our faith not on our experiences, not on others' experiences, but on the Word of the living God. Father, help us that we might love You more. Help us that our faith might be stronger than it's been. Help us, Lord, that we might have a testimony that's real to this world, that we might show through our lives that Jesus Christ is real. We love You, thank You, and praise You for Your love and goodness to us. And we ask this prayer in Your precious and holy name. Amen.